Father, what good news to sing and to believe that we who are unfaithful, weak and weary and broken, that Christ has been born for people like us. Christ has been born for those lost in the world. And Christ, we ask that you would enlarge our hearts, that we would receive with greater thankfulness and appreciation and worship your generosity at this Christmas season, in knowing that Christ was born and Christ lived and Christ died so that sinners like us could be restored to you. God, would you allow us to come now before your word with humility and brokenness? Would you allow us to see with eyes afresh the Christmas story, and in that we might see the gospel story and worship you because of it? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Man, Christmas songs, man. God. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We are continuing our Christmas series, which we're calling Our Generous God. And generosity is baked into the DNA of Christmas. You don't have to be a Christian to feel that little tug on the heart to be just a little bit more generous, to want to celebrate the generosity of others. But what we as Christians have that the world doesn't have is the ultimate perspective on where generosity comes from. And we know that any display of generosity in this world is ultimately a reflection of the generosity of God. All generosity that we see, all generosity that we display is meant to point to the fact that we have a generous God, one who loves to pour out his infinite riches of his love on his people. And out of the overflow of God's generosity, our generosity must spill out of us. Because we have a generous God, we must be a generous people. So last Sunday, we started our series, and Pastor Kim exhorted us to see the joy and the freedom that comes from generosity. And I felt so challenged and convicted and excited by this picture of being generous with the incredible blessings that we've received, and hopefully you were too. But if that is true, and if we embrace the joy and the privilege of being generous as Christians, then the greatest resource that we have, the greatest asset that we possess, the most valuable possession that we own is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most significant thing we can offer to the world is the news that God has sent a Savior to pay for our sin and forgive us of our sin and restore us to a right relationship with our God. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the message of the gospel is a treasure in jars of clay. We have a treasure in the good news of Jesus Christ, and this treasure is not meant to be hoarded. It is not meant to be hidden away. It is meant to expand and to spread, to multiply, to be lavishly given to a world who is spiritually impoverished. But put simply, the height of God's generosity is seen in the giving of his Son. And the ultimate end of our generosity has to be the same. So yes, be generous with your checkbook. Do you even have checkbooks anymore? Be generous with your Venmo account. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your skills and your gifting. Be generous with your home. Be generous with your possessions. Be generous with your prayers. But in all of this generosity, we must be generous with Christ. We have to give him away. We have to show people the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. We must be generous with the gospel. Right, last week, we talked about financial giving, and that's one of those areas of the Christian life that can really make us squirm in the seats of the church. Right, maybe after last week, you were thinking, oh, whew, thank goodness I made it through that one. Looking forward to a nice, guilt-free Christmas series from here on out. But we are really doubling down here. Like, what other area of the Christian life could we talk about that might make you feel more uncomfortable than financial giving? How about evangelism? Let's just go for it, right? For some of you, you'd actually rather sit through another message on financial giving. For some of you, being generous with your money, it feels easy. But the thought of sharing your faith with someone feels impossible, right? In fact, if there was some kind of premium subscription service that you could pay into so you don't have to evangelize, like ad-free YouTube, like you would do it. And on a separate note, in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about prayer, and then we're going to talk about Bible reading. So everyone buckle up. And some of you may have felt like you were off the hook a little bit last week because you felt like you have very little to be generous with, right? Right? It's easy to be generous when you have literally zero in your bank account. But first, you should probably listen to the sermon from last week again. And second, if you're a Christian, the gospel is the one treasure that you absolutely do possess. So this call to be generous with the gospel in evangelism absolutely applies to every believer in this room. Everyone in this room is going to be called to a different level of financial stewardship. Everyone's financial generosity is going to look a little different. But every Christian here is an equal inheritor of the kingdom of God, a co-heir with Christ, a son or daughter of the king, a stakeholder in the great mission of the gospel. And what that means is that if you are a Christian, you have everything you need and more to be generous with the gospel. So the question is, this Christmas, how can we be generous with the gospel? What opportunities will the Lord bring into your life to share Christ? What relationships do you want to invest in this season so you can be in a position to share the gospel? And I know that Christmas is already a busy time for many of us, right? College students are looking down the barrel of finals. We're trying to get Christmas shopping done or wrapping up year-end things for work. We're juggling family obligations. And it might seem like we're just adding one more holiday checklist to your already full to-do list. But we have to reorient ourselves and remember that the heart of Christmas is God wanting to shower his grace and his love on a world that desperately needs it. And to help us reorient ourselves, what I want us to do is to revisit a part of the Christmas story, specifically the story of the wise men and their visitation upon the Christ child. It's a familiar part of the story, and I think just about everyone is familiar with it at some level. We think of the wise men and their famous generosity of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But in actuality, it's a story not about their generosity, but of God's generosity. It's a story about the generosity of God and wanting to display his grace and his mercy to the world. It has always been a story about how God lavishly pours out the riches of his love in the coming of his son. And as we see that generosity, what I'm hopeful for is that it will overflow in our gospel generosity to others. And so as we look at this passage, I want you to be thinking, who do you want to share the gospel with? Who in your life is lost, weary, and broken? Who needs to know that Jesus has been born for them? And my guess is there's someone that has come to mind, and maybe you're tempted to just dismiss the name, like, I've tried, it seems impossible. But I'm hopeful that as we look at this story, we will see that nothing is impossible with God. And if he has been generous in this story, he'll be generous in our story too. Let's pray that as we read this story, that God motivates us and moves us to be more faithful in our generosity with the gospel. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until they came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. So as we look at the story, we're going to see three ways the Christmas story motivates us to be generous with the gospel. There are three ways the Christmas story motivates us to be generous with the gospel. And the first is that Christ came to call outsiders. Christ came to call outsiders. Look at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." All right, some classic Christmas stuff here. What picture do you have in your mind as you're reading this story? Or years of Hallmark cards and front yard nativity scenes have taught us to imagine a glowing baby Jesus in a pristine straw-filled trough, Mary and Joseph lovingly at his side, surrounded by shepherds. The three wise men are hanging out in the back because they got there last, with they holding out their gifts. Right, as you're driving through wherever you live in your neighborhood, you've probably seen a few light up wise men already. But we can't let Christmas cards and the front yard nativity scenes be our interpretive lens. We have to let the text and what God has actually revealed to us in this story dictate to us and provide us a picture of what the actual story was. And it's very different from what we have in our minds sometimes. If we're actually looking at the biblical information, what seems likely is that this whole encounter actually took place about 2 years after Jesus was born. And the way they figured that is that Herod would eventually put to death all children in Bethlehem under what age? 2 years old. And so he did his homework. He had talked to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Magi, and he calculated that this child was probably born about 2 years prior to that. So my old seminary professor had a nativity scene that they would bring out at Christmas time, like a lot of our families do, and he would put it out on his piano, but he refused to let his wife put the wise men next to baby Jesus because they weren't there at the birth of Christ. So he insisted that his wife put the wise men on the other side of the piano as they were on journeying on their way from the east so they could get to the baby Jesus. And so don't tell my professor, but in our house, the wise men are still hanging out next to baby Jesus, mostly because my piano's not that big. They kind of fit somewhere. And then there's the question of the wise men themselves, right? There's a lot of tradition that surrounds these individuals, right? Tradition has it that there were three of them. And this conclusion may have been derived on the fact that there were three gifts listed. So that led to the idea of there being three wise men. Eventually, there was tradition that gave the wise men name, Balthazar, Caspar, and Melchior, and they developed their own sort of origin story, that they were kings from Persia and Arabia and India. And so hence we have, we three kings of Orient are. Right? There's even a reliquary in a cathedral in Cologne, Germany, that purportedly holds the bones of the three magi. But what do you actually see in the text? You don't see any of that. There's none of that information in this biblical story. There's no names, there's no number, there's no named origin. We are simply told that they are wise men and they came from the east. And there's something about their nature that will always remain something of a mystery. But there is a little bit of humble filling in the blanks that we can do. So were there three? We don't know. Nothing in the text suggests that there were three. It seems likely to me that there were actually more of them, probably a large enough contingency that when they arrived in Jerusalem, it said that all of Jerusalem was troubled, right? And I can imagine the difficulty of having a nativity scene in your house with like 30 wise men. No one has a piano that big. Okay, were they kings? They're not named as kings, but wise men. And the word translated as wise men in the ESV is magi. Now, magi itself is kind of a weird word biblically, and it was used in the Old Testament to refer to scholars and students of the stars, particularly the pagan nations to the east of Israel, like Babylon. So we can think of these men as scholarly astrologers. And were they from the Orient? Technically, yes, because Orient means east, and that's exactly where the Bible says they came from. They came from the east. We have no idea where that is. Just that it was east relative to Judea. So the use of the word leads some scholars to think that it may have been Babylon, it may have been Arabia, or it may have been Persia. We just don't know, right? And I can feel like your Christmas dreams just be crushed a little bit. And it's hard, right? Like no one is going to be singing, you know, we indeterminately numbered astrologers from an undisclosed easterly location. That is not climbing the Christmas charts this winter. But we're told that these magi arrive in Jerusalem with a purpose. They show up in the city asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him." They are looking for the one who is born King of the Jews. And this is remarkable. They're pagan scholars from a pagan distant country, and somehow they know that someone has been born into the role of King of the Jews. And they know that this is not going to be merely some local leader or a ruler, but someone who is worthy of worship. Now, how would they have known this? Right, they are the most Gentile of Gentiles. They are as far removed from the people of God as you can imagine. And it may have been that they were aware of Jewish biblical prophecy from the Jewish exile in Babylon. God may have revealed it to them in some other way. And there's some evidence that in the surrounding nations at the time, there was some anticipation that there would come out of Israel a ruler who would be able to conquer the world. But whatever the details are of how they know that this king has been born, they know it, and they believe it. And so the reason they've come to Jerusalem is because, the text says, they saw his star. Now, the Christmas star, right, another part of our nativity scene, kind of imagination. It's such a prominent part of our imagination, of our understanding of the Christmas story, but it's not actually clear what it is. There's a lot of speculation about what it could be. Some think it could have been an actual star. Some think it was some kind of astronomical phenomena. Some think it may have been an angel. Some think it was a visible manifestation of the glory of God. But whatever it was, what is clear is that it was unusual, and it was miraculous. And it was clear enough to the Magi that this star, this light, this phenomena belonged to this promised king. It is his star. And if they followed it, they would find him. So that's a lot of wise men facts, hashtag wise men facts. But what kind of picture does this give us? We have a picture of God bringing those who are outsiders to himself. And this is the picture of our God's generosity at Christmas. We can't let the familiarity of this story blind us to just how amazing it is. These are unbelieving people who seemingly had nothing to do with the promises of God. And God is going to incredible, miraculous lengths to draw them to King Jesus. These wise men were outsiders for a number of reasons. Maybe at the most superficial level, they were geographically outsiders. They came from the east, really far away. They were ethnically outsiders. They were Gentiles. Yahweh is the God of Israel, of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had marked out Israel to be his special people. But God's intention throughout the whole Old Testament was that he would choose Israel to be a special people, not to be a locked box where his grace would rest, but to be the vehicle through which he would unleash his grace upon the rest of the world. And what we have in the story of the Magi is God making good on those promises to be a blessing to all the earth, regardless of ethnicity and nationality. But at the deepest level, the reason why they were outsiders was because they were sinners. The greatest boundary that they lived beyond was not a geographic or an ethnic one. It was a spiritual one. They were outside the spiritual boundary of God's holiness. We don't need to know anything about their background, their upbringing, their culture, their parents, their history, to conclude that they were sinners who had rejected the one true God. And the reason we know that is because every person is a sinner who has rejected the one true God. We were made to live inside the joy and happiness of the worship of the God who made us and created us. And instead, we've chosen to live outside of that joy and happiness by pursuing our own gods and our own way. And we deserve to be cast outside of that favor and blessing. And instead, we deserve to endure his unending righteous wrath. But the Christmas story is a story of God calling outsiders like the wise men and outsiders like us to himself. The wise men are called to a king who is born an infant. They are called to a child who is himself God in flesh, who would grow in stature and wisdom, who would live the perfect life that we're unable to, who would go to a cross and suffer the wrath of God in our place. Jesus, who for all of eternity lived inside the fellowship with his Father, is cast outside for us so that we can be brought near. This is the generosity of our great God. And as we think about Christmas, we have to see that generosity as part and heart of the Christmas story. We have to see this as the motivation that would lead us to be generous with the gospel. Do you see this season as an opportunity to be part of how God is calling outsiders to himself? And here are a few takeaways I think we can glean from this. First is to remember that you were an outsider. Remember that you were an outsider. Do you see yourself in this story? Do you remember how far outside you once were? That you were dead in trespasses and sin. You were cut off from the promises of God. You were a child of wrath. Do you see how miraculously God has brought you toward him? Right? I can't believe that God would choose to save wise men like these and a foolish man like me. God has lavished his gospel love on us. How can we not let it overflow to a world that is wasting away? How can we receive light and let others live in darkness? How can we drink from the fountain of life and turn away from those who are spiritually parched? How can we be adopted as sons and daughters and not invite others to join the family? Martin Luther said that we are poor beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. We are outsiders. Can we be part of what God is doing to call other outsiders to himself? Second, remember that every unbeliever is an outsider. Every unbeliever is an outsider. But the story of the wise men is so familiar to us that we forget how shocking it would have been to those who heard the story. We think of our nativity scene wise men, and if we bought a nativity scene without the wise men there, we would have thought we'd gotten gypped. It's hard to imagine it without them. But for the original audience of this account, it would have been hard to imagine including them. We forget how much of outsiders they were. And I think we can fall into that same trap with the unbelievers in our lives, right? That's just my mom. That's just my son. That's just my wacky uncle. That's just my boss, my neighbor, my UPS delivery person. And we're so familiar with them. We just talk about familiar things, school, work, health, kids' activities. And there's so much familiarity built into it that we forget that if they haven't placed their faith in Christ, they're outsiders. And I'm not talking about viewing them as outsiders in an effort to exclude them or to draw some kind of boundary between us and them. Exactly the opposite. We're trying to draw them in. We're inviting them in from the cold so they can bask in the warmth of God's love. But if we see Christmas as God calling outsiders, how can you initiate gospel conversations with familiar people? Right, probably you're going to be interacting with a lot of people that you haven't seen for a while, and you're going to have all the normal conversations. How was the year? And you'll have all your normal answers that you'll give, but what if part of your answer included something like, yeah, you know, we've been really blessed this year by our life at our church, and I know it might sound a little odd, but following Jesus has seriously made such a huge difference in my life. If you don't mind me asking, is that something you've ever thought about? And that is awkward. It's really awkward. It's going to get awkward, right? There's not often that perfect moment when your dad just asks you, hey, why don't you tell me the reason for the hope that you have? Right? No one ever actually comes up to us and asks that question. But the gospel is always awkward because it confronts our deepest problems and challenges our deepest held ideologies, our deepest longings. But if you're giving away the greatest treasure, the greatest news, that's worth a little bit of awkwardness, right? And remember that evangelism doesn't have to be this, you know, we think of Christmas evangelism as like almost like a Christmas movie, right? Where they got to solve the crime before Christmas, you know, otherwise Christmas will be ruined. And we think, oh, great, I have another Christmas evangelism message and they got to somehow get in there between the December 25th deadline. That's not what I'm talking about. What we're talking about is just identifying the opportunities that Jesus has given to us in this season to share the gospel. And so maybe you're going to talk to someone at a Christmas get-together, and sure, Christmas dinner may not be the right time to answer every single apologetic question they have, but it is the right time to get the ball rolling on the next conversation you can have. So just start somewhere and be faithful. Last point in this, whatever this is, sub-point in this first point. Remember that God can save any outsider. God can save any outsider. But there's so much stacked against these wise men. It'd be hard to imagine a more unlikely group of people for God to bring into this story. But God goes to incredible lengths to save them. crossing geographic and ethnic boundaries, miraculous stars, providentially bringing Old Testament prophecy to them, dreams to protect them. If God wants them, God is going to get them. We must believe that God is more than capable of drawing anybody to himself. Or who are the people in your life that you're tempted to give up hope on? The people that you think are just so unlikely to come to faith. And do you believe that if God wants them, that God is going to get them and he can use you to do it? And personally, I know this is true, and I struggle to believe this, where there are people in my life that seem so hardened and so hostile and so insistent that they know what is best. It feels impossible that they would come to faith. And I confess, I doubt the power of God to save in those situations. But I have to remember that God can save any outsider. I think what this has convicted me of is my lack of prayer for the lost in my life, especially those that I've been in relationship with for years, decades even. And I know that I lack the power to convince them, to change their heart or persuade them. God alone can do that. So I have to pray. I need to pray more. Christ can save any outsider. Christ came to call outsiders. The second motivation from this story is that Christ came to dethrone our false kings. Christ came to dethrone our false kings. So we're introduced to the wise men, and we're told that their visit to Jerusalem coincides with the rule of Herod the king. And the search for the king of Jews reaches the ears of King Herod, and it provokes a visceral reaction. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would King Herod be troubled? Why would he react this way? We have to understand who Herod was. There are a number of Herods that we meet in the New Testament, but this is Herod the first. The first Herod, literally the daddy of them all. He was known as Herod the Great. Herod the Great was actually not a full Jew himself. He was half Jew, half Idumean. He was descended from Esau, not Jacob. But his father had been appointed by Julius Caesar himself to be the ruler over Judea. And his father granted Herod his own political appointment over Galilee. And over that time, Herod proved himself to be a cunning warrior and a shrewd politician. He rose to the ranks to be appointed by Rome as the king of the Jews. See, he squashed rebellions. He initiated really significant public works projects. He navigated a significant famine in the land. But he was also cruel and proud and jealous and arrogant. He knew that his power was not inherent but had been appointed. He knew he had a tenuous grasp on his authority. He would do anything to protect it. So one of the things he did was he married a Jewish heiress named Mariamne to bolster his Jewish claim to the throne. But he had her brother, who was a high priest, drowned because he feared that he was a threat to his rule. And eventually he would put Mariamne, his mother, and two of his sons to death, all because he was paranoid that they were plotting against him. So that's Herod the Great. And here come these wise men asking, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? And Herod is troubled, the text says, and it's not hard to imagine why. Right? For someone who is paranoid about losing his power, the idea that there's this baby out there who has his birthright claim to the throne was terrifying to him. And so Herod does what Herod does. He freaks out. And he starts doing whatever he can to protect himself. Look at verse 4. He assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be. So he gathers some information about this potential threat. Verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So to their credit, the priests and the scribes rightly connect the pronouncement of this king with two Old Testament passages that are kind of mashed together in their answer. It comes from Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. And what these scribes are doing is they are making this prophetic connection between the birth of the Messiah as the heir of the Davidic kingship and his role to be a shepherd over God's people. They get it right. They know that the king of the Jews is to be born in Bethlehem, and they tell King Herod this. And verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Right, so this is like some cartoon supervillain stuff right here, right? So you expect Herod to be like twirling his mustache, you know, swirling a martini glass. And it'd be comical, right, if this wasn't true. He secretly gathers the wise men and he gives them the information they want. But of course, we see right through his plan. Right, when he says, "When you found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him," what he really means is, "Bring me word so that I too may come and kill a baby and secure my throne." And we know that's exactly what he tried to do in the eventual slaughter of all the infants in Bethlehem. So what do we see in this portrait of King Herod? What we see is a false king who is desperate to protect his false kingdom. He's a political pretender with no real authority other than that which has been given to him. And he knows it can be taken away in an instant. And so these wise men show up looking for the one who is born the king of the Jews. And this is a dagger right into the idolatrous heart of King Herod. So Christmas for Herod is not the most wonderful time of the year. Because when the true king arrives, he exposes false kings and their false kingdoms. And the result is a troubled heart, fear and anger, deception, manipulation, and eventually murder. And what we have is a picture of the battle that rages in the heart of every unbeliever. Every unbeliever has bent the knee to all manner of false kings with their false kingdoms. Right? We live for pleasure and possession and career and financial security, people's approval, relationships. We have subjugated ourselves to false kings who make false promises. And we react the same way as Herod when our kings and our kingdoms are threatened. We have troubled hearts that are full of fear, anger, deception, and manipulation, even murder in our hearts. And this is the height of spiritual treason because the only one who possesses a rightful rule to the throne of life is God himself. But Christmas is King Jesus coming to rightfully claim what is his, to become the ruler of our hearts and the world. He comes to show the world that Christmas for the unbeliever is not a silent night. It is a collision of competing kingdoms. And as you consider the unbelievers in your life, there are a lot of lenses that we can see them through. There are a lot of ways that we can try to share the gospel with them to answer the problems and concerns of their life. The gospel is this multifaceted gem that refracts God's grace in many dimensions. And sometimes what can help our evangelism is when we're able to see God's love through a particular facet. To see the gospel, present the gospel in a unique way that would address their concerns and their needs. Where maybe your instinct is to present the gospel from a legal perspective, right? You think about guilt and punishment and righteousness and justice. Maybe your instinct is to think about the gospel from a relational perspective, right? We think of adoption into a family, that God is a heavenly father who is bringing us home. The gospel includes all these themes and more, but sometimes it's helpful to focus on one. And I think the theme of dethroning false kings can be such a powerful evangelistic tool because this really gets into the kitchen of unbelievers' hearts. For these are not abstract philosophical ideas. This is borne out in the nuts and bolts of everyday life, right? Everybody is living for something. Everybody has bent the knee to something. Everybody has a functional king that is ruling them. And you can tell what it is if you just ask, what makes them act like Herod? What makes them troubled and angry and frustrated and scared? And you get to tell them why Jesus is a better king, why trusting in Jesus changes everything, why Jesus offers them what they're really looking for, why Jesus offers them true hope and true happiness, true security, true intimacy, and true joy. Or imagine you're talking to a cousin at Christmas dinner. You're asking them how they've been, and they tell you how stressful things at work have been. All right, so you follow up, and you're asking what's been happening at work, and they tell you about the constant pressure to perform, the fear of being passed up for a promotion, the uncertainty of whether or not they want to stay at their job, the fear of not having a new one. What might that conversation reveal about the false kings in their lives? Right? The false kings of having to live for the approval of others like their boss. The false king of a job and hoping in the security and the identity that it offers. So you listen to them, you ask them good questions, but eventually you tell them, you know, that sounds so difficult, and I don't think I'm going to know everything about why it's difficult, but I can tell you this, that the thing is that has made an incredible difference in my life is giving my life to Jesus Christ. And knowing that I have the approval of Jesus has brought me so much peace. Knowing that my identity is defined by what God thinks of me and not what my boss thinks of me has been so freeing in my job. Or seeing my calling as a Christian and not as an employee of my workplace has really given me a sense of purpose. You know, I would love it if you could experience the same thing. Can we talk more about that? Right, this is just one scene, right? And this is one conversation probably of many where you could be sharing many other facets of the gospel. But can you see how Jesus dethroning false kings can be such a powerful tool for evangelism? All right, so the final motivation for our evangelism this Christmas is that Christ came to create worshipers. Christ came to create worshipers. So let us leave behind a foolish false king and return our attention to some wise men. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Look at how repetitive this language is. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They are just pumped out of their gourds, right? They know they're getting close. It had led them to Bethlehem, which is only about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. The star travels and descends upon the place where the Christ child rests. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And what is their reaction? They fell down and worshiped. They found the one they were looking for. They found the one who called to them while they were on the outside. They've discovered the one who was born king, the true king, and their only reaction is to worship. This was the end of their journey, the end of the whole story, the end goal of the whole story of the wise men, the end goal of the whole story of the gospel. The reason why Jesus came, the ultimate reason for Christmas, the ultimate reason for everything, is that God would create worshipers. God is zealous to save people from hell. He wants to rescue them from the darkness of their sin. But why? Is it so that we can get a spiritual get-out-of-jail-free card? Is it so that we can be fitter, happier, more productive? No, ultimately, Christ came so he can make worshipers out of us. He made us to worship him. And we broke that worship in our sin, and he's come to fix us so we can do what we were made for. Jesus would say in John 4 that the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. As we're sharing the gospel with others this Christmas season, we can't lose sight of that goal. We're not looking, right, for a bump in church attendance. We're not looking for people to agree with us intellectually. We're not looking to solve every single philosophical objection other people might have. We're not looking to offer a small, helpful addition to their lives that might make their marriages a little bit better. We want them to prostrate their souls before their Maker and to worship him. Sometimes I lose sight of this in my own evangelism, right? I'll be in a conversation and there'll be kind of a longer one, and I can feel it in that part of the conversation where you're getting to the point where you actually get to share the heart of the gospel, where you get to share about Jesus' sacrifice, about substitutionary atonement, about forgiveness and reconciliation, and I see the moment coming, and sometimes I don't want to miss it, so I just like race through it as fast as I can, and I'm just like speeding through this gospel presentation, and I think sometimes what that reveals in my mind is this feeling that if I just say the words out loud, that's enough. Like it's some kind of magical abracadabra that somehow that will just land on their hearts. And God can use my weird gospel presentations to save somebody. I'm confident of that. but I'm not laboring to show them that the Christian life entails the presentation of the gospel and then a lifetime of worship. It demands all of them, a reorientation of all that life is. Now, what does this kind of worship call for? And I think the way the Magi react actually gives us a good picture of what worship is. First, worship calls for sacrifice. Worship calls for sacrifice. Look at verse 11. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Right? This might be one of the most famous facts about the wise men, their extravagant gifts to Christ. Throughout history, different scholars have tried to ascribe theological significance to these gifts. Gold, right, represents Christ's authority. Frankincense represents his divinity. Myrrh represents his death and his burial. And I think it's unlikely that that was the intention of the Magi. I think what's more likely is that this was expensive stuff. And they recognized that this king was someone who deserved their worship. And they wanted to offer something costly in his honor. Their worship here is a picture of costly sacrifice. If we're calling people to the Christian life, and the Christian life is one of worship, then what we're calling them to is a life of sacrifice. And it's not a sacrifice of gold or frankincense or myrrh, but their very lives. Jesus says in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Paul in Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We have to make it clear to those that we share the gospel with that the gospel is free. It is more free than they can imagine. God will forgive them and draw them into a family completely out of his love and his mercy, apart from anything they've ever done. And yet, at the same time, it will cost them everything. The invitation of Christmas is one of total commitment. And yet, that cost is not a loss. It is a gain. Second, worship calls for submission. Worship calls for submission. If we are asking people to turn away from their false kings and embrace the true King Jesus, they also have to embrace King Jesus' authority. They live for a new king now, and the call to faith is a call to submission to the one in whom they placed their faith. And if God speaks, then they must listen. That's what we see from the wise men. Look at verse 12. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So it's a small detail in the story, but I think it's significant, right? God gives them a dream to warn them of Herod's ill intent, so they take another route home. God speaks to them, and they listen. And granted, they receive a dream from God, right? And that's not the normal way that God speaks to us as Christians, but there's nothing normal at all about this story. We ought not to expect that God speaks to us through dreams or visions because we have something better, something more reliable and sure. We have the Word of God in Holy Scripture. That is how God speaks to us. And when he speaks here, we must listen and we must submit. This is what the wise men did as well. They didn't just listen to dreams. They listened to the Word of God. They likely knew something of the biblical prophecy which led them to look for the Christ. Right, when they receive the word of God from Herod's scribes, it drives them to continue to search for the Christ. God spoke and they listened. And contrast that to the scribes and the chief priests and King Herod. They had the same word of God. They had lived with it and known it and studied it their entire lives. They knew that their king had been born and they did nothing. We want those whom we evangelize to know that what God is calling them to now is a life of change and transformation. They must set aside sin and rebellion, and they must repent. They must now live a life of commitment to obedience to the Word of God. Years ago, my wife Jamie and Pastor Wayne's wife Mel, they were roommates, and they were living with an unbelieving apartment mate. And in God's grace, he got to share the gospel with her, and over the course of months, this young lady came to faith. And Jamie said that both she and Mel had this moment where they were kind of like flabbergasted by this, because how often does it happen? They share the gospel, they actually come to faith. And they looked at each other and said, what do we do now, right? Because this doesn't normally happen. It's not normally the end of so many of our evangelism stories. This is kind of new territory for them. And so they thought, well, I guess she should do what the Bible says. So she should get baptized, right? She should join a church. She should study scripture. She should learn how to pray. She should start learning how to live life differently in obedience to the word. And that sister is Sachi Maeda Chen, right, who is still one of our members at Lighthouse today. She serves in Beacon and our children's ministry. She's daily striving to follow Christ in new and old ways. I think her birthday was really close. It's today. Happy birthday, Sachi. She is one of my favorite examples of someone whose worship led to great submission to Christ. Sacrifice and submission are critical elements of the Christian worship, and it may not feel like a particularly appealing one, honestly. Right, if you're evangelizing your friends and family, is kind of a hard sell. Sign up for a life of sacrifice and submission. And it is difficult, and it'll be hard to embrace. If it were not for the fact that sacrifice and submission produce something incredible, it produces joy. That's our last idea, is that worship creates joy. When the wise men find the Christ child, what is their response? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's almost comical how emphatic the Greek is. But these men who sacrifice and submit have produced this kind of joy that very few of us have ever experienced in life. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And this is a picture of Christian worship. This is a picture of the life of every believer who is following and submitting and sacrificing for Christ. It is one of true joy. This is the joy of people who have found what they were looking for, the joy of people who have been made whole, the joy of people who have found their true king and their true kingdom. So yes, they sacrifice and they submit, but ultimately they gain an unshakable and incomparable joy. The missionary Jim Elliot, who famously gave up his life and service to witnessing to the Waorani, he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And these wise men are no fools. What we are offering unbelievers is not a life of morose obedience. We are offering a life full of satisfaction and joy. Yes, there is a cost. Yes, there is pain. But oh, yes, there is joy. Joy unspeakable. Joy that they have never experienced before. Joy that the world cannot understand. Joy to the world indeed. And in our witness, do we possess that kind of joy? Right? Would your parents and your siblings, your classmates, your coworkers, your neighbors, will they describe you as someone who rejoices with exceedingly great joy? Or what does the world think of Christians who are angry and selfish and entitled and bitter and unresentful and unkind? I think of how I am prone to complain and murmur and to be cynical. And I'm positive in those moments, I am not presenting Jesus as better. I'm not demonstrating that I have an exceeding joy that Christ has afforded me. No, our worship as believers, it should create an incredible joy, and we should be eager to share that joy with others. Now, I think that any message on evangelism is going to produce some very normal responses. Hopefully, you hear this and you're excited. You're longing to see the lost come to know Jesus. You're hopeful, right, for the opportunities that God is going to give you this Christmas season. Some of you are really nervous about the whole thing, and you wouldn't disagree, right, that sharing the gospel is important, but you just are nervous about it. You're scared to do it. Some of you are discouraged already because you feel like you've tried this, and it doesn't seem to bear any fruit. But no matter what your response is to this story, there's one last idea I want to point out that I think really anchors us and gives us so much hope as we want to be generous with the gospel. Do you see how supremely sovereign God is in this story? Do you see that God is in complete control from beginning to end? He is the one who revealed himself to the wise men against incredible odds. He is the one who inspired the scripture that informed their search. He is the one who directed the star to lead them. He is the one who protected them and led them through a dream. He is the one who brought them to himself. God was the source and sustainer of their joy. And when you see this story, it is so easy to see God's hand in it. Of course, God is so in control of all of the story. And do you believe that that same God has that same hand in control of the story of the unbelievers in our lives? Or think of the person that you want to share the gospel with. And do you believe that God is not just a generous God, but a sovereign one? That he is wise and loving in how and when he will dispense his generosity, and he is asking you to be part of it. Lighthouse, let us be generous. Let us be a generous church in all things. But most of all, let us be generous with the best of things, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your generosity that we experience in this Christmas season. And God, out of that overflow, we long to be generous with that same gospel. Would you overcome our fears? Would you dethrone our false kings so that we can demonstrate the joy and love and kingship of Christ to a world that desperately needs him? Who would have dreamed or ever perceived that the world would be able to hold God in their hands? God, who would have dreamed that you would invite sinners like us to be part of that story? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.